that's fine.
Romans chapter 5, we're going to read verses 1 through 11, and for those who can stand, we'll have you stand now. Verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Go ahead and have a seat, please.
Let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, dear Lord, that you love us, that you so loved us, that you gave your Son, the only begotten, the Lord Jesus, to suffer, to bleed, to die, to bear our sin upon the cross, that he was buried, that he rose, that he ascended, that he is coming again. Oh, Lord, we just thank you for your goodness towards us. And, Lord, this morning we rejoice that you have been pleased to bring Mrs. Sox through the surgery well. We know that healing is in the Lord, but we thank you for those who are on the team, the medical team who attended to her, and that you allow them to perform well. We're asking you now, Lord, to prevent her body from getting infections and any other complications, that she can have a full and speedy recovery. We ask you for her and for Pastor that you will help them to just have the joy and the peace of the Lord in the midst of these trying times. And then, dear Lord, we pray again for Russell Maurer. It has been brought to our attention this morning that he has had some very severe difficulty in the last few days, and we know that his whole life has been very difficult and challenged, and some marvel that he even is among us, given the condition that his body was in at his birth. But he has a special need at this very hour, Lord, and we're asking you to attend to that, that you will help him, that you provide for him, and cause him to have the peace of God in the midst of it, to know how to trust thee, Lord, and for his parents, for his grandparents, Brother George and his wife, who have often been with us. And, oh God, we just don't know how to pray except to say, Lord, take care of him. And then, Lord, we thank you for others. We pray for our sister, Mary Pine, out there in the home. We just praise thee that you have given her the privilege to be in a place where there are good people to care for her, and that they'll continue to maintain their proper care. For Mrs. Pinero also, Lord, we rejoice that she also is in a place where people care for her. And we ask you to maintain and allow them just to do what is right by her, Lord. And we give you the praise and the thanks. And also for some who are sitting even among us today, I think of Mrs. Balakovich, and we pray for her knees day by day. For the beards, Lord, we rejoice that they are in among us. We pray for them. We know they have special concerns. Brother Cartwright, we will make mention of him, Lord, and just rejoice at what you do to keep him going day by day and his family. And then, Lord, others among us, we know that there are issues and difficulties in various quarters, and that thou dost know that all together. And we ask you to attend to each and every need as we have gathered in this morning. We pray for some of those who are afar. We think of the Bronx out there in South Africa, laboring for the Lord, having left behind those things which were theirs here to go and to be bearers of the gospel in a faraway place. We think of the Gosens, both the elder and the younger, Brother Tim and his family and Brother Harold and his family, as they continue to minister the gospel in Argentina. And for the Gosens in Chile and others, we pray for them, Lord. We think of the Reddys over in South Africa and lift them up before thee. For the De Beers, we pray again for them, O Lord. I ask you to help them in their work in the Bible school. And wherever there are those who are true believers in Christ, propagating the gospel, doing the work of the ministry, we would ask you to undergird and to strengthen them and to encourage them. Now help us today, Lord. I pray for my brother Matt that you will, in a special way, just strengthen and guide him, give him the wisdom of the Lord, cause the word that he preaches this morning to be used of the Spirit of God for each one of us to grow, to benefit, to be blessed, but ultimately to bring glory to the Lord our God. And so help our time together to be precious, even in thy sight, O Lord. We ask in the name of Christ the Savior with thanksgiving. Amen.
Thank you, Brother James. We appreciate that prayer this morning. You look a little sparse this morning. I'd like to just welcome one visitor that we picked up this morning sitting in the back row on my right-hand side. Rick Salhaney is here. You can see him in the middle of the back row there. Greet him this morning, please. We're blessed to have him with us this morning. And I think everyone else we know. I wanted to just point your attention to a couple of things in the bulletin and then make another comment that's listed here. We have Vicki Witten here, who is not going to be with us next weekend because she's going to be in Missouri taking part in the Scriptorium with the Scripture Memory Fellowship folks. And she told me last night that she will be reciting her portion of Hebrews next Saturday evening at 6:45, I think it is, 6:45 Central Time. So add an hour to that, and between that and 10 o'clock in the evening. So somewhere in there, when they finish the books before Hebrews, I suppose, then she will go. So just be praying for that ministry as they recite through the whole New Testament there. Nancy Miller is also going to participate. She's been a part of our assembly before, so we praise the Lord for those opportunities for our folks from Fellowship Bible Church. We have a business meeting, important meeting in the history of our church next Sunday. The men on the council have put this note in the bulletin, and it will be next Sunday afternoon. We'll have a special meeting at 4:30. I will make a statement at that meeting and have a few comments. And then I'll take a few questions until about 5:30 or 5:45. So if you are a member of this church, certainly be there. If you are a regular attender, be there. You're all welcome. And then as part of the evening service, the board will ask us to have a vote for the next pastor. And so we just pray about that and think about that. I can plug this for myself and for you as well. Maybe you don't feel like you would like to ask a question in public. at such a venue, although you're welcome to do that. You may send those questions to the board or to myself. We'd be happy to have a time to consider them beforehand and give you a good and complete answer as part of my initial statement. So just welcome you all to do that and be in prayer for this transition in the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. I'd like to also just have a moment to recognize some very special people this morning that are here with us. They're often here with us. But let me just do that by reading a little portion of Scripture to begin. It says this in Ephesians 6, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father," and we'll get to them later, but "and mother." Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with thee and thou mayest live long on the earth. It's a sad thing when children do not honor their parents, when they can go as far as to abandon them, when they can go as far as to say bad things about them, even to their face. And it does not please the Lord. Children are to obey their parents and to honor their parents in their attitude. And one of the parents, obviously, is the mother. And today we are at Mother's Day. And so we just want to recognize mothers and thank God for mothers. Unless you're from Mars, you all have a mother. Somebody to honor today or to remember if they have went on to be with the Lord. So we just encourage you to do that. I can say thanks to mothers, but it doesn't mean as much from me, although I hope it's meaningful. But it doesn't mean as much for me as it does from the mothers, sons, and daughters. So make sure that you do that today. That's my little word of encouragement to you. Give a card, a flower, a hug, and a kiss, and a meal out maybe, or something, some way, recognize your mom. And, you know, we've had situations in the past and opportunities to think about moms, and we've done different things and had all the mothers come up here, and we've figured out how many children, how many moms here and how many children they've had and all that sort of thing. We won't do that today, but you know that, all those things. I'd like to just highlight in your mind, though, that there are some mothers who are not as well recognized as they should be. You know, there are mothers and fathers of children who some people would say, their children are not really their own children. You know, they're somebody else's children. They adopted those children, maybe. And friends, that's not the right way to think about it. A mother who has a child or adopts a child, doesn't matter. She is the mother. And those children need to obey their mother just like any other children. And we need to recognize that if somebody has, you know, I heard something this week, you know, a gal had adopted a child, and then miraculously she was able to have a child with her husband. The doctors told her, no way. Adoption is the best way to get that to happen, right? Well, the woman faces the question all the time, well, aren't you glad you have one of your own now? Oh, dear. That is the wrong thing to say. So don't say that. There are also mothers that are mothers who have lost their children, and maybe they don't want to share that with us. They have been lost through miscarriage, and those children are just as much children. Those mothers are just as much mothers. They haven't had as long of a time to experience the joy of their children, but they are nonetheless moms, and those are lives. I often wonder if someone was, you know, wanted to share that sort of thing, or they did, you know, maybe we should have a memorial service for that child who was lost. Do we really believe what we say we believe? That from the moment of conception, a full-blown person is there? And so honor our mothers today. Let's do that. And let me just pray now in that light. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for allowing us to be here this morning and, among other things, to take a moment to remember our moms. And Lord, we know that that each person here has some thought running in their mind just now about their mom. Whatever happened with their mom or whatever is happening now with her, that Lord, You will help us to have fond thoughts and to commit ourselves to You, even if the circumstances surrounding our mother's life or passing were difficult for us. We think, Lord, of the Cartwrights who have left these flowers in the front in memory of their own mothers. And we thank You for this touch of this soft touch and gentleness that they have reminded us of by putting these flowers here today. We thank You for that. We pray for our moms that, Lord, perhaps some of them aren't saved, and many of them are. But, Lord, we pray that they'll all come to greater knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And Lord, for those that are here, we pray that You'll help us to honor them. We must honor those to whom honor is due. And the Scriptures make it very clear that our moms are among that group. And so we ask You to help us. Help us to be mindful of what they have done for us, what they have meant to us. The very picture of mom giving of everything, really, being worn down to bare minimum resources at times when her children are ill or they're small and they need constant attention. We were all in that situation, Lord. We all caused our moms lost sleep and sacrifice. And so, Lord, we thank You for what they did on our behalf. We commit ourselves and them into Your hands today. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Thank you. I'd like to ask the gentlemen if they'd come forward and take up the offering at this time, please. And my wife will play during the offertory for us and for the Lord. So thank you very much, gentlemen. Thank you.
Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we just call and give thanks to thee for the opportunity to be here this morning. Lord, we know that you are not impressed with large or small numbers, Lord. We thank you for the small group that we have today. We know that, more importantly, we know that our position and our relationship to you is more important. And Lord, we just thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning. We call now, Lord, to give a portion of this giving back, Lord, that you have so blessed us with. We ask that you will guide us as to how these funds are to be used. Lord, again, we thank you and praise you for mothers here today, Lord.
Yes.
We pray that the joy of the Lord will be a good portion. We ask all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, thanksgiving.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. My wife will have the special music now.
A new song in my mouth, a new song. Thank you very much, Naomi. Amen. Well, as the children go up to junior church, we can stand together and sing 348, Redeem, 348. So, verse number 4, here we go.
I know I should see in His beauty, the King in whose heart I am. Loving me, guarding my footsteps, and giving me songs in my mind.
I'd like to ask you to turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians this morning. Fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians is where we'll study today. I've been giving a series in 2 Corinthians in the evening services for those of you that have not been able to attend. And so I'm switching that series to the morning now. And I will have a new series beginning this evening in the Gospel of John. We will start at John 1:1 and move our way through that book. So I'd like to ask you and just invite you, if you would come, to start that study with us. If you have friends or family who are not believers, I would invite you to invite them and bring them along with you to hear some of those messages from the Gospel of John. Before we begin, let us have another word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that Your Word will be magnified this morning, magnified as it should be, magnified in the hearts and minds of each of us who are in this room. Lord, You have given it to us by Your grace and mercy, and by Your providential care throughout all ages, that it has come down to us, that we may have it and read it, and have the privilege to hear it preached, and then to obey it. And Lord, we ask that the deposit that has been placed here will not go unheeded or uncared for, but that we will carefully hear and do what the Scriptures tell us this morning. Oh, thank You again for the privilege. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. It indeed is a privilege to be able to explain or expound, whatever word you want to use, the Word of God, to you folks, to anyone really, but to you especially. We share a close relationship, many of us, you and I, my wife and family, and it's our privilege to be able to share the Word of God with you. At the same time that it's a privilege, it is a colossal responsibility. The Word of God tells me and tells you that we should not be quick to be many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the stricter condemnation. Come on in, brother. Don't wait for me to quit speaking, because it's going to be a while. I was thinking, you know, and I'm not sure if I have all of my history straight. I should go back and review this. But the great Reformed preacher John Knox wept before he went into the pulpit with the understanding that this desk, they called it in those days, the sacred desk, was laid upon him a huge responsibility. And I would be remiss if I did not recognize that as well. It is a huge responsibility. It's a very important job. God has committed, as we'll see, to us the ministry and the word of reconciliation. And the way that that goes out is by the proclamation of the Word of God, either through the mouth of the preacher or the layperson, if you make those distinctions. And so it is a great responsibility. Let's look in 2 Corinthians 5. I'd like to start reading in verse 18. The Bible says, "And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation." Now, last time we looked at this passage, we looked in verse 17, and you're familiar with that verse, I trust, where it says that, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All of the old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." They have become new, and they are still new. They remain to be new. And we looked at that, and we focused mainly on the transformation that occurred from old to new, the fact that there were some old things, the fact that there were some new things. And we looked at some of those new things. Remember, if you were here, I had a list of 20 new things, new characteristics that were true about a believer. We could have looked at the old also. We didn't focus on that, kind of the bad news side of the story. I have to share a little bit of that with you this morning. Good for our souls to review and to remind ourselves of these things about the old, you know, the fact that we were in Adam, the fact that we were under the bondage of sin. There are a reef of problems that we had as unbelievers. We still have them if we are still an unbeliever. We are at enmity with God, as we'll see. We were under the wrath of God. We were sinners. We were dead in our sin. We were, you name it, any number of things, unjustified, unholy, unpleasing to God. We were at enmity, under wrath, in bondage to sin. We were guilty for our sin. Our sin. We were guilty. And so the new transformation has occurred to bring us out of that. But let me just highlight that idea just with you for a moment about this transformation. Anyone who tells you that the Christian faith, that one who places their trust in Christ, does not experience or will not experience necessarily a transformation is dead wrong. The Christian way of things, God's way of working with us, is transforming. Two ways that you could mute that, maybe, or kind of de-emphasize it to the point that you are teaching the Bible incorrectly. One would be what we call decisionalism. That is, if I go to somebody and I say, just pray with me this prayer quickly, say these words, make this, mouth this decision, and I'm finished with you. You're a convert, and I go on to the next one. I had occasion to hear of a man, a preacher, who was a faithful man of God, going to a hospital room to visit someone, and he had along with him an evangelist who was of this decisional type. And the man, the minister of the gospel, talked to the man in the hospital bed. And these two men talked with him, and the man, the pastor, was leading the conversation, and he asked the man if he understood the gospel. And he asked him if he would like to receive Christ to be his personal Savior. And he urged him to do that. And the man in the hospital bed said, "No, I don't want to do that." So he was, you know, done with speaking with him for that time and was on his way out. And the other man, this evangelist, was quick to grab the man's hand in the hospital bed and say, "Just pray this prayer with me. Just pray these words after me and you'll be saved." And so the man dutifully repeated the words after the evangelist who prayed this little sinner's prayer. And the point of the story from his perspective was, see how easy it is? When the man that was in the hospital bed was no more regenerate after they left than before they came. Because the man who is preaching the gospel in such a way as to just get a decision and move on to the next man was not properly recognizing that the Christian faith is transformative. Something happens to a person. They don't just mouth words. Many people mouth words. Simon Magus, you remember back in the book of Acts, he was this great magician or whatever, and Peter came to the city there in Samaria, and a bunch of people received the Lord. Philip did, but then Peter, and so he did as well. And then he saw Peter, when he laid his hands on folks, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and he said, "Let me give you some money so I can have the same power." And Peter said to him, "I perceive that you're still in the bond of iniquity." I don't think he was a saved man, even though the Bible says that he professed to believe the gospel. But he was still in bondage to iniquity and was not right before God. That's what Peter said. If we're to believe what Peter said, and I certainly do, that man was one who made a false profession of faith. He was looking for what good he could get out of it. He was looking to maintain his power over those people because he had that power for many years. He'd worked these magic tricks and they would believe him. They thought, "He's the great power of God," the Bible says. But that's what he was looking for. False professions. Decisionalism is not what the Scriptures teach. Because this transformative nature of verse 17 here tells us it's not just words, it's a transformation. That may come from a zeal. I want to get converts. I want to have people be converted to Christ. That zeal is a fine zeal, just as long as it's not taken too far this way. But other people may not go there, but rather they may be purposefully defending a view of faith that is simply faith of the intellect. They say, "You need nothing else than to believe that Jesus died on the cross. That historical fact, you believe that fact, and that's enough. You're saved. You don't have to do, you don't have, there's no works that will necessarily follow, a la James 2. There's no evidence that maybe necessarily follows. That'd be good if it did. But they're so concerned about defending a certain view of faith that excludes the will and the real commitment of the person that they say, you know, there's not a necessary transformation. You see what I'm saying? Well, it says here, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. It doesn't just say if some men of all who call themselves Christians, you know, it's not just that some get this benefit. They all do. And in fact, if it's the case that someone, person X, is not a new creature, then they are not a Christian. Because the two go hand in hand. If any man is, and remember last time I emphasized that if. It's not just a bland statement, but it's eliciting from us a response to say, if. Well, am I or am I not? Am I in the if? Well, amen. Good. I am a new creature. I'm a new creation. A transformation has overwhelmed me. But maybe you're not in the if. Maybe the if is not true of you, and you are not in Christ. You do not believe Him. You have not come to that place, that day, that time, when you really realize the light bulb went on, so to speak, that Christ died for my sins, and I need that. I personally need that to be applied to me. So the if calls us to ask ourselves the question, where am I? Am I a new creation or not? Why this is a problem, we see in verses 18 and 19, although not specifically stated here. You noted, hopefully, that the key word in verses 18 and 19 is reconciliation. That word occurs four times in this passage. Reconciliation is a nice word. We all like to be reconciled with whatever things are problematic for us. But it presupposes, in this case, a very serious problem. Before you are reconciled, you are at enmity with God. Reconciliation presupposes enmity. So I want to just look with you for a moment at the idea of enmity. Enmity means that man in his natural state is an enemy of God. He is estranged, if I can use that word. Popular word in our culture today, unfortunately, estranged. He is hostile to God. There is something that is blocking him from having a proper relationship with God. And that something is sin and all of its consequences and all of that. But the fact of the matter is that people in their natural state are estranged from God. So somebody might object. I just thought of a possible objection. Well, doesn't God love everyone? Well, yeah, we'd say, of course. I mean, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life. So it is true, in a sense. But that doesn't mean that God does not have enemies. He most certainly does. The Bible is very clear about that. Let me share a couple of verses with you. For sake of time, I won't have you turn there, but Isaiah 59:2, these are listed in the notes for you. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you, that He will not hear. You know, actually, back in the same passage that I just quoted in John, what does John 3:36 say? Those that do not believe, the wrath of God abides upon them. So God can love at the same time that He exhibits wrath towards sinners. The passage that our brother Mark read for us this morning, very instructive in this area, talks about reconciliation, Romans chapter 5. It says that in the whole passage really, we were without strength, we were ungodly, we were sinners. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. God does have enemies. Even this very moment He has enemies. People that are at enmity against Him. And you know, this strong disharmony, if you could call it that, enmity, is not limited to man's conscious attitude of that. A man could be one who shakes his fist in the face of God and says, I hate God. I don't want anything to do with Him. Of course, that man's a fool. But it could be also that you have, just picture the little old lady crossing the street with her little handbag and maybe her little four-point cane. She is also an enemy of God if she does not receive the gospel. Every person falls under this category. She might not have a thought in her mind, you know, that I hate God. But she's still an enemy of God, because this enmity is not just a subjective thing, a thing that I feel, but there's an objective basis for it. God is at enmity. We are at enmity with God because of sin. There doesn't have to be a feeling. People can bop along in life and feel like, you know, I'm fine with everybody. Why would God be mad at me? Well, they're an enemy of God just like everybody else is. Furthermore, this enmity is not just God noting people's ill feelings toward Him, just focusing for a moment on people that have ill feelings toward God. that are expressed in their thoughts and maybe words. It's not just that he notes that enmity and says, oh, I mean, they're my enemies, you know. No, he is actively himself displeased with them. Enmity involves the relationship between two parties. And if that basis of that enmity is there, these people are God's enemies. And it can be said that God is their enemy. In fact, let me share with you a Bible verse or two that will help us to believe that. Isaiah 63, verse number 10. If you don't believe that God can be an enemy of somebody, it says in Isaiah 63:10, but they rebelled and vexed His Holy Spirit. Therefore, He was turned to be their enemy. He was their enemy, and He fought against them, the Bible says. Maybe a shocking verse. You might think that God is sort of buddy-buddy with everybody. You know, He's okay with anybody. Not the case. God has enemies. Enemies in this sense of sin. Maybe it's shocking to you, but let me share a couple of other verses. Psalm 5:6. This one is quite something. Psalm 5:6 says, "Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man." Abhorrence. That's hatred. He is not pleased with, to say the least. He abhors the bloody and deceitful man. The Lord hates iniquity. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is now at the right hand of God, awaiting for whom? To be placed under His feet. His enemies. He has enemies. The Lord Jesus Christ has enemies. God has enemies. Those that are not believers are at enmity with Him. The good news in this passage is that there's a solution to that problem, to this enemy status. That just brought to my mind, what are these folks called in this war on terror? Enemy combatants. That's their status. Not a very good thing. But enemy combatants, that wouldn't be a bad way to call us before we were believers. Enemy combatants. Sin separating us from God. Reconciliation, on the other hand, means that a harmonious relationship is established between two parties. Webster put it this way, to make friendly, to win over to a friendly attitude. That's very good. In human relationships, we could say if somebody is at enmity with somebody else and they're reconciled, that they're restored to one another. They're brought back to the way that they were before if they were friends. Problem is, in our relationship with God, we were born in a state of enmity against God. We never were friends of God. We never became friends of God until we got saved. So it's not appropriate for you to say, get saved and get restored back to where you were. You weren't anywhere. You were an enemy of God. You needed to be reconciled. So just a note to be careful about that phrase. Of course, there were two people that were right with God, Adam and Eve. And they, of course, lost that status and themselves became enemies of God, in need of reconciliation. Now, reconciliation can be of a non-saving variety. If you think with me about reconciliation between two people, that's obviously not salvific, but that is a good thing, bringing two people together. The Bible talks about the reconciliation of all things, that is the creation. In the millennial kingdom, will be brought into a right relationship with God again. Right now, the creation itself even groans because it is under the bondage of sin, awaiting the redemption of the heirs of God. That's us, waiting that time when it can be released from that bondage to sin. It will be reconciled. Now, this passage talks about a ministry of reconciliation. And some people in certain circles will kind of take that and they'll say, well, that means that we as Christians are to be going about the business of reconciling one another to one another. You know, we you know, if I'm a maybe I'm a pastor, I'm in a special position to this view. Now, I'm not endorsing this view, I'm just explaining it. To these folks that say the pastor's in a special position to be reconciling people in the assembly, make sure everybody's reconciled. That's the ministry of reconciling. Not so, because this passage talks about the reconciliation of God and men, not men to men. I'm just saying there's a reconciliation that we can talk about between one man and another. But that's not what this passage is enjoining upon me as the minister of the gospel, nor upon you. In fact, let me suggest this. Instead of worrying about reconciling, we ought to be worrying about avoiding the need for reconciliation. In other words, maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we avoid reconciliation altogether because we avoid the enmity that comes out of personal strife and all this sort of thing. So we're not involved in a man-to-man, a person-to-person type of reconciliation according to this passage. Sometimes it is necessary, but not in this particular section of the Scriptures. The reconciliation that we're talking about here is the saving sort. It's the redemptive sort. It's the kind that brings man to God. So look at some of the details of the verse with me. All things, it says, are of God. All things are of God. This all things refers us back to 17, verse 17, where it talks about all things are become new. And I think it also refers us back to verse 16. It talks about the new attitudes that we have toward people. We don't judge them according to the flesh. Remember all those standards of money and education and looks and clothing and all the externals. All of those attitudes are put away in Christ, and we've become a new creature. All of these things are new. And all of these things are not just new, they came from outer space or something like that. They are from God. God is responsible for them. Everything that has to do with our salvation, everything that has to do with the transformation, the new attitudes, anything comes from God. And it's not limited to just those sorts of things. It's all things. Anything you have, the clothes on your back, the car that you drove to church today, the house that you came from, the money in your bank account, the possessions that you have, your spiritual benefits, all of it, all is from God. And it does us well to recognize that and to humble ourselves that we have nothing that we have not received. Man, that is humbling. You know, you've heard, I worked hard all my life for this. I did it. No. Of course, there's personal responsibility. But if that's the attitude, we need to thank God instead of thanking ourselves. All things are from Him, especially saving things. Now, God is described with two words here. He reconciled us, and He has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, I want you to notice there are three parties in this reconciliation. You can see them in verse 18. God, us, and Jesus Christ. There's lowly little us. There's God way up there. And there's Christ bringing us to God. All things are from God who has reconciled us to Himself. Now, God makes the reconciliation. You do not reconcile yourself to God. It's impossible. The cost is too great. The barrier too high, too thick. It's not possible for you to make yourself right with God. You did not reconcile. God did. It says that God has reconciled us. He took the situation and He turned it upside down and fixed it. He reconciled us to Himself. Now, us, specifically in this passage, referring to Paul and his apostolic entourage, and to the Corinthians, all of us together, He has reconciled us. He has taken us out of this relationship of enmity, and He has brought us into a place of reconciliation. Now, Romans 5:10 told us that we receive the reconciliation. See, we don't make it. We're passive in it. God is active. God does the work. We receive. Very clear in the Scriptures about that. So we receive the benefits of it, and those benefits we'll look at just in verse number 19 specifically. But nonetheless, get that order right. We are passive. God is active. He works reconciliation. We receive reconciliation. We need to receive it if we have not already. Now, the second thing that God is described by here, not only has He reconciled us, He's solved this problem of our enmity against Him, but He has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So Paul certainly is talking about himself, along with the believers to whom he is writing, that God has given us, me and you, the ministry of reconciliation. 1 Corinthians 9 tells us, Paul says there, he says, necessity is laid upon me. He says, yea, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. God gave me a task, and I have to do it. There's no way out of it. So he's saying, God has given to me this ministry. It's a responsibility that He has to carry out. But there's also a note of privilege to it. Can you imagine? Being able to serve other people by giving them the message of this reconciliation. That's what ministry is. That's the word from which we get our word deacon. It's a service of reconciliation. It's a service to mankind. And this ministry is simply of reconciliation. It's just we give the content of the content of the ministry we give is about the reconciliation. Verse 19 is going to outline that a little bit more for us. In fact, it says to wit there in verse 19. That means that is the ministry of reconciliation. That is. And then it says that. Here's the content of that ministry of reconciliation. If it's not clear to you, I'm going to tell you now. Now, I want you to notice in verse 18, the main words are reconciled and given. Given. He's reconciled us to Himself and He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. In verse 19, the main verbs are that He has reconciled the world to Himself and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. It sounds almost redundant. God reconciled and gave us the ministry. That He was reconciling the world and committed the ministry. Again, sounds almost, as I say, redundant, but it's not. It's like all things, many things in life, there's a cycle to it. You grow up and you get married and you have children, and then what happens to those children? They grow up and they get married and they have children, and then what happens to their children? Well, the cycle goes. So what he's saying is, we have been reconciled. To us has been given the ministry of reconciliation. And what is that ministry? Well, it's this. Telling people just exactly what happened to you. That you were reconciled and given the ministry of reconciliation. It's just a cycle. You get reconciled, you recognize that you have the ministry of reconciliation, and then what do? You go on and you do that same thing over again. Just the same exact thing. So it's not really redundant. It's just saying something happened to you. You were reconciled. You were given the ministry of reconciliation. And what is that ministry of reconciliation? It is the proclamation of these things in verse 19, that God was in the world, was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. He was not imputing their trespasses, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So I've been reconciled. I recognize that I have been given a ministry of reconciliation. What therefore comes out of my mouth is to people, God has made a provision for you in His reconciliation of the world to Himself. He has not imputed our trespasses to us, and He has told us that once we get saved, we need to tell other people about the same thing. That's what this verse is saying. Something happens to me, then I say in my message something to someone else. In fact, it goes one step farther. It says in verse number 20, we pray or we urge you in Christ's stead to be reconciled to God. So I don't just say, look, God has reconciled the world and And he's not imputed their trespasses, and he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. I also add to that information an urging, a plea, begging, if you will, that anyone who has not truly become a Christian, please come to Christ now and be reconciled to Him. And so let me go back again where I was at the beginning. Well, doesn't God love all of us? You know, and in fact, the Bible says, you might say here, He has reconciled the world to Himself. So how could there be any enemies of God left in the world? He reconciled the whole thing, didn't He? Well, reconciliation kind of comes in two steps. Suppose that I'm at enmity with you and you with me for some cause. And suppose that you did something to me and we got mad at each other and we're trying to figure out how can we be reconciled, or you are, say, and so you do something to make restitution for that thing that you did. That's a good step in reconciliation. You say you're sorry or something, or you return the money that you stole from me, or whatever it was. Well, that's removing the objective basis of enmity. It's now gone. I couldn't say to you now, we're enemies because you stole the $20 from me. No, you say, I returned that. That's all taken care of. It's all gone. So the objective basis of enmity is gone. But what if I'm just the type of person that I just like to be mad? I've got to be mad at somebody. I mean, I can't stand to be happy all the time. So I've got to, okay, so you're the person, you did that to me, I'm mad now, and I'm just happy to be mad, Well, that's kind of like what we're dealing with here. God has removed the objective basis of enmity. And now what remains is that people either ignore or they want to be mad still at God. And so God still does have enemies, but He's saying, well, I've taken care of everything. Why are they mad at me? Just like you would say if I was mad at you, you say, well, I can't do anything about it. If He wants to be mad, He's going to be mad. I've done everything that I possibly could. And that's what God has done. He has taken away the basis of enmity so that He can truly say, there's no reason for you not to come to me. There's no reason for you to personally be involved in that matter of reconciliation, because the barrier is really gone. Objectively, in your heart, though, the barrier might still be there. You might say, no, God, I don't want anything to do with you. I could be up here preaching that God has reconciled the world to Himself. In other words, He has made a provision for every man to be saved. There's no man who can say, who can give the excuse, look, God didn't do that for me. I'm too far past gone for that. He didn't include me. No, there's nobody that falls in that category. God reconciled the world. He made a universal provision for people. The problem now is, are people going to respond and have that provision applied to themselves? If they will not, then God has a judgment for them. That is eternal punishment for their sins. And so my business as a minister of reconciliation is to announce that God has reconciled the world to Himself. It's not that He's saved everybody. It's that He's taken away the basis of that ill relationship and is waiting, as it were, with open arms, that some will come to Him and receive the personal benefits of that reconciliation, so that it can be said of them, while I was an enemy of God, God reconciled me. He brought me right into that good relationship with Him. Let me highlight this just a little bit more. It's one thing to say, God so loved the world. That includes you. That's good. But it's a whole different ballgame to say, God loved me. It's to take the universal provision, the generic, if you will, and bring it right down to home and say, God loved me. God reconciled the world. Not quite the same as saying, God reconciled me, in the sense that I became a partaker of the benefits of that reconciliation. Now, the reconciliation is described in the next verse, in the next part of verse 19, as not imputing their trespasses to them. Now it says their trespasses. You have trespasses, right? Every person has trespasses. Every person has sins. They are theirs. They belong to them. That's what this is saying, their trespasses. But God was so kind that He did not use that against them. He did not impute it to them. So what does that mean? That God just, you know, zapped those sins with the cosmic ray gun and they disappeared? No. What happened to those sins? If they were not imputed to us, to whom were they imputed? To Christ. Those sins did not just disappear into thin air. They were laid upon somebody else's back, somebody else's shoulder. And that this is told us in verse 21. He has made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. The perfect Lamb of God who knew no sin, did no sin. There was no deceit in His mouth. He was pure. All that happened that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. The idea of imputation then is not just a fake thought in God's mind, as if He's doing some mental accounting gymnastics to say, well, I'll just take those from there and put them over here and this and this and this. And it's real. Some people have accused us of saying, you believe in imputed righteousness. Well, that's not real. That's just fake. Well, friends, that's real. If you don't have imputed righteousness, you are never going to see God. You need that imputed righteousness. It is just as real as you're sitting here today. It's just it's claimed to be fake because it deals in the realm of the legal. But if you're declared guilty, let's say, by a court of law, that's just, you say, well, that's not real. That's just a piece of paper. Let me out of here. Well, no, you're going to jail if you've been declared to be guilty. And so it's real. It's a real thing. And the same thing with imputed sin. God really took that sin and He accounted it to be Christ's. Not that Christ did sin, but He put it right on His shoulders and He paid for it. So that He could take the righteousness of Christ and put it on our account. Praise God for that. Wow. Notice that the Lord's work here says two times. In verse 18, it was by Jesus Christ. In verse 19, it was in Christ. He reconciled us to God. That was the purpose of His work. It would be an eternal tragedy if you looked at the work of Christ and you said, He was condemning me for my sin there. No, it never says that. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. That was the purpose. Now, of course, our Lord hanging on the cross and dying for our sins does highlight the fact that if we reject that, we are in for eternal punishment and condemnation. Yes, that fact is highlighted. But Christ was not up there to condemn people. He was up there so that they might be saved. And so we tell people that they have an opportunity. We do that because He's committed to us the word of reconciliation. What is the word? The word is the message. It's just what I've told you just now. So you go and take that and tell somebody else what we have just talked about this morning. When it says that we have been given the ministry of reconciliation, again, some people might say, well, that means that my job as a priest, maybe, as a minister of reconciliation, is to get this person to confess their sins so that they will be reconciled with God. That's not what this is talking about. The ministry of reconciliation is not I go to people and bring them together, or I stand between God and man and bring them together. The ministry of reconciliation means I am serving by making a proclamation of the message. I don't bring people to God. Nothing special about me, nor any pastor for that matter. It's Christ that brings people to God. I'm just telling about Him and exposing His glories to the sinner so that they might be brought to faith in Christ. He is the one mediator between God and men. There is no other, despite what people may mistreat this passage and say. Yeah, I'm a minister of reconciliation, but I'm just telling you, you get reconciled to God. Don't come through me. I have no special ins with God. Christ does, though, and so we point you to Him. So the focus of this message is that the basis of enmity has been swept out of the way, that God is now able to treat us in Christ as other than enemies. He is waiting with, as I said, open hands and arms for people to come and be reconciled to Him. In fact, when the provision has been made for them, that they would actually partake of that. You can partake of that this morning, if you haven't already, by a faithful commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what I'd like to ask for us to do is to sing the final hymn. I ask our brother Bill to do that this morning. And after we sing that hymn, then we'll have our normal time of quiet just for a moment. And you do some business with the Lord if you need to. Commit your life to Him if you have not already. Thank Him for the reconciliation that He's provided. And if I can be of any assistance to you to tell you some more about this word of reconciliation, I'd be happy to do that. Gentlemen, a lot of gentlemen here would be ladies as well, if you're a lady. And so let's sing the song and then just quietly spend a moment to think about these things. And then I will close the meeting in prayer. Okay? Thank you, Brother Bill.